Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Ki Tisa. This week, Dr. Mish Hammer-Kassoy discusses Ki Tisa. Dr. Mish Hammer-Kassoy is a member of the Pardes faculty and also serves as the Pardes Director of Admissions. And now, Dr. Hammer-Kassoy.
Thank you, Larry. Hareni na et kvodecha. Oh, let me behold your presence. On the one hand, isn't this something that we all desire? And on the other hand, how can anyone, even Moshe, make such a demand on God? What is Moshe thinking when he's making this request, which is apparently both deeply personal and perhaps even a little inappropriate? This is especially puzzling when we remember back to Exodus 3, when God revealed God's self to Moshe at the burning bush. There, Moshe hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And here, he says, God, please show me your face. As if that question wasn't puzzling enough, the answer too seems to me to be totally unbelievable. Chapter 33, verses 18 through 23. God said, God answered, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you the name of God and the grace that I grant and the compassion that I show. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man may not see me and live. And the Lord said, see, there is a place near me. Station yourself by that rock, and as my presence passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and shield you with my hand until I have passed. And then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. I'd like to focus today on this apparent hand and face of God, and the way it is revealed to Moshe, and how it reflects God's unique relationship with Moshe. This part of the parsha serves not just as a major part of our parsha, but also as the reading for public fast days, which including Tanit Esther, which is going to be before Purim this Wednesday. So much has been said about these cryptic verses. I'd like to share just two interpretations, the Gemara and the Rambam, that seem in many ways to be on opposite ends of the spectrum. Let's begin with the Gemara, which is in Rosh Hashanah on page 17b. Citing the verse, and God passed before him and called, Rabbi Yochanan says, were it not written explicitly, it would be impossible to say. The verse, he says, teaches that the Holy One, blessed be he, wrapped himself in a tallit like a prayer leader and showed Moshe how to daven. Yes, he wrapped himself in a tallit, that's God, wrapped himself in a tallit like a prayer leader and showed Moshe how to daven. As if that weren't enough, Rav Chana Bar Bizna adds in the name of Rav Shimon ben Chasida in Brachot that when Hashem took away his hand and you shall see my back, what was the back? That teaches that God showed Moshe the knot of his tefillin. The knot of God's tefillin. This, of course, has been canonized famously in Anim Zmirut. Kesher tefillin hera le'anav. God showed the humble one, Moshe, his tefillin. Part of what the Gemara is trying to get at is what the heck is this word, kvodecha? Hareni na et kvodecha. Show me yourself. What is Hashem's kvod? A literal translation is honor, kavod, honor. But what does that mean? Translating kavod is presence. Nachum Sarna, in his commentary on Exodus, writes this. Hebrew kavod is one of the seminal terms of biblical theology. It often signifies God's self-manifestation, some outward visible sign of his essential presence. At Sinai, the kavod of God appeared as a consuming fire on top of the mountain. So we're talking about God's visible, essential presence. And we don't know exactly what Rabbi Yochanan, how literally Rabbi Yochanan meant to be taken, but he seems to be understanding the term in its most basic anthropomorphic sense. Not only does God seem to have a physical presence, but he, and I suppose the term, the gender term is appropriate here, he wears tefillin and could pray as any other kosher Jew. The God imagined by Rabbi Yochanan is one of tremendous immanence, one to whom we can relate easily and see in him our own needs and desires reflected, one who can be imagined helping us like a patient, loving teacher modeling behavior for his tender student. The Rambam lives more than six centuries later, and he articulates the 13 principles of faith, including the incorporeality of God. Needless to say, it's obvious that he cannot accept the simple reading of either the Torah verse, nor the Gemara's commentary at face value. In the first chapter of Yesodot HaTorah and the Mishnah Torah, the Rambam lays down the principle of God's incorporeality. The roots of God's incorporeality, he suggests, are to be found in God's unity and God's infiniteness. I'll read to you from Halacha 7. This God is one. God is not two or more, but one, unified in a manner which surpasses any unity that's found in the world. God is not one in the manner of a general category, which includes many individual entities, nor one in the way that the body is divided into portions and dimensions. Rather, God is unified, and there exists no unity similar to God's in this world. If there were many gods, they would have body and form. Because like entities are separated from each other only through the circumstances associated with body and form. That is to say, if you can have, right, a hand and a foot, then the hand and foot are separate and you are not unified. Were the creator to have body and form, he'd have limitation and definition because it's impossible for a body not to be limited. Any entity which itself is limited and defined possesses only limited and defined power. Since our God, blessed be his name, possesses unlimited power, as evidenced by the continuous revolution of the sphere, we see that God's power is not the power of the body. Since God is not a body, the circumstances associated with bodies that produce division and separation are not relevant to God. Therefore, it's impossible for God to be anything other than one. The knowledge of this concept fulfills a positive commandment, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, God is our Lord, God is one. So therefore, the Rambam has to conclude that all images and anthropomorphic expressions in the Torah and in the Oral Torah, things like, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and shield you from my hand until I have passed, and then I'll take away my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. That, says the Rambam, has got to be metaphorical. So now I'll read to you from Halacha 10, where he deals with our passage directly. If so, what did Moses, our teacher, want to comprehend when he requested, Hareini na kvodecha, please show me your glory? He asked to know the truth of the existence of the Holy One, blessed be he, to the extent that it could be internalized within his mind. As one knows a particular person whose face he saw and whose image has been engraved within one's heart, thus this person's identity is distinguished within one's mind from that of other men. Similarly, Moses, our teacher, asked that the existence of the Holy One, blessed be he, be distinguished in his mind from the existence of other entities, to the extent that he would know the truth of God's existence as it is in its own right. God, blessed be he, replied to him that it is not within the potential of a living man, a creature of body and soul, to comprehend this matter in its entirety. Nevertheless, God, may God be blessed, revealed to Moses matters which no other man had known before, nor would ever know after, until he was able to comprehend enough from the truth of God's existence for the Holy One, may he be blessed, to be distinguished in his mind from other entities, as a person is distinguished from other men when one sees his back and knows the structure of his body and the manner which he is clothed. This is alluded to in the verse, "You shall see my back, acharai, but you shall not see my face." So I think it's clear that the Rambam's model, it was completely and totally different from the anthropomorphic understanding of the Gemara, Rabbi Yochanan. Rather than understanding God through God's intimacy and the way God davens and wears tefillin, teaches and loves in the same ways that we do, we're to understand God primarily through the acharai, God's otherness, acher. We are to feel just how different, separate, and totally unattainable God is. That's all that we can get at of God, and that's what God was trying to teach Moshe in using symbolic, metaphorical language when God revealed God's self to Rambam. So that interpretations are so totally different from one another. However, I'd like to suggest that they actually do have something in common, and that is the purpose of the revelations. Now let me elaborate. While at first look at the text, Moshe seems to be making a deeply personal request. He wants to know God as part of their special, unique relationship, as a reflection of the fact that, as Moshe says, Moshe has found favor in God's eyes, and God has singled him out by name. Right? So the simple reading of, or my first reading of the text was that we're talking about a personal relationship. Show me your presence means, God, Moshe wants to see you, God, in person, just the two of us. But that is not how Rashi understands it. And Rashi is really reading our Gemara. Rashi explains that God doesn't want to teach Moshe how to daven for his own personal benefit, for God's personal benefit. Rashi emphasizes that both Moshe and God have the future of Bnei Yisrael in his mind. V'yomer ani avir, okay, commenting on, I will pass before you, this is God, Rashi speaks on behalf of God. The time has come that you shall see some of my glory that I will permit you to see, because I want and I need to teach you the order of prayer. Because when you had to beg mercy for Israel, you begged me to remember the merit of the patriarchs. After the sin of the golden calf, before Moshe broke the tablets, he immediately prays, and he prays on behalf, pleased to remember Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So he begs God based on the merit of the patriarchs. And Rashi continues, you think that if the merit of the patriarchs is depleted, then there's no longer any hope, right? Either, that's what we've got. And therefore, God says, I want to let all the attributes of my goodness pass before you while you're hidden in a cave. To know that you've got to teach you the procedure for begging for compassion. Don't think that all you've got, says God, is to be able to beg for Abraham based on Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. You have another tool to pray on behalf of Bnei Yisrael. According to this procedure, during which you will see me enwrapped in my talis, and proclaim the 13 attributes, Hashem, Hashem, El Rachum, Vechanun. Teach the Israelites to do the same thing. Why is God revealing God's self? So teach the Israelites to do the same thing. Through their mentioning me, the way Bnei Israel will mention before me, Rachum Vechanun, they'll be answered, because God's Rachum Vechanun never ends. So according to Rashi and the Gemara, God's revelation to Moshe, while it's a product of a deeply unique relationship, is really first and foremost about Bnei Israel. In the moments of their deepest, deepest intimacy, the most powerful moment that God and Moshe ever have, God and Moshe are worrying and planning together about their children, Israel. Despite the philosophical, transcendent nature of the revelation as understood by the Rambam, in the Moreh Nevuchim, he too seems to suggest that the reason God describes his attributes is really also not just for God, for Moshe's benefit, but also to model the way that leaders should behave. So even in the Rambam, where we understand, where there's no, the intimacy is at a totally different level because God is transcendent and abstract. The revelation of God's attributes is designed to teach Bnei Yisrael, not just Moshe, but Bnei Yisrael, how they should behave. So now we've looked at two interpretations of Kvodecha, of God's revelation of God's self to Moshe. And each of them are so, so different, but both of them are intended to lay groundwork for Bnei Yisrael. They are both in the idea of the Rashi and the Gemara and the Rambam, part of a public, they're not just a public private relationship, I'm sorry, they're part of a public relationship. This private affair between Moshe and God is really a public affair. And I want to try to argue that interpretation of the Gemara, Rashi, and Rambam is really rooted in the larger structure of the Parsha as a whole. So now I return to the Parsha as a whole. Parshat Ki Tisa begins with some final instructions about the Mishkan, but then it moves on to the giving of the first tablets to Moshe on Sinai. But as you know, the people see that Moses does not return on time, or in their mind on time, and they make the golden calf. That it's at that moment when they make the golden calf that God declares, "Let me be," that to Moshe. "Leave me alone, that my anger may blaze forth against them and I can destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." This offer is really the first in a series of moves on God's part to privatize God's relationship with Moshe and distance God's self from the people of Israel. But Moshe completely ignores it. He ignores this offer and implores God successfully to renounce his punishment. But it doesn't end there. God is very mad. Even after the breaking of the tablets, the punishment that is represented through the burning of the calf and the Levites' vengeance by the sword of 3,000 people, God is furious. Moshe makes a second ascent, and there he implores, "Alas, this people is guilty of a great sin in making for themselves a god of gold. Now, if you forgive their sin, fine. But if not, erase me from the record with which you have written. Machaini na misifrecha asher katavta." Moshe refuses privatization. He refuses lets the personal relationship between Moshe and God replace the national relationship between Bnei Israel and God. Moshe puts himself in the middle. He makes his relationship contingent on that of Bnei Israel. But Hashem again punishes the people with the plague and with the removal of Hashem's presence, and the ornaments, the idyam of Bnei Israel. And part of the realization of that, is shown in Moshe's pitching the tent outside the camp, right? He realizes the separation that Hashem has pushed upon him by physically moving out of the camp of Bnei Israel. All of Bnei Israel watches as Moshe has an intimate relationship with God and Bnei Israel is excluded from it. But Moshe does not surrender. Rather, again, he stakes his personal relationship on God's commitment to Bnei Israel for a third time. And he says, "Now, if I have truly gained your favor, pray, let me know your ways, that I may know you and continue in your favor. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." "Yes," says Moshe, "I want that private relationship with you. But God, you have to remember that this nation is your people." And God responds with, "My face will go and I will lighten your burden." And here we have to be sensitive readers, because God is responding with a cryptic yes. But God very deliberately relates only to Moshe's personal concerns, not to the national ones. And Moshe is very sensitive to the submission. And so he re-emphasizes a fourth time the way he sees his own favor inextricably bound up with God's connection to Bnei Israel. Moshe is unrelenting in his dedication to the people of Israel. Over and over again, four times, Moshe refuses to have a private relationship with God, to say, we'll be together forever, and insists, not best friends, but one big happy family. It has to be a national relationship. Moshe's loyalty is unwavering, despite the attractive offer of a deep personal relationship with God. And this is really, truly remarkable. The remarkable nature of this dedication of Moshe to the national relationship makes the fact that the very next thing that happens is this climactic request, Hareini Na Kvodecha, so surprising. Is it really possible that at this moment where Moshe has just demanded that the relationship be national and not private, that now he makes such a personal request? And it seems that is what the Rambam and Rashi are understanding. Now that we know that God assents in principle to this request as well, it's not coincidental that before fulfilling that request, God instructs Moshe to make second tablets. So the reflection, right, of this, what seems like a private event, Hareini Na Kvodecha, the nationalness of it is integrated in precisely those second tablets, because those second tablets symbolize Moshe's complete achievement, the cementing of the bond, not just between God and Moshe, but between God and Bnei Israel. And so to really understand the theophany to Moshe, you really have to understand it in its context of the second tablets. The theophany, the revelation, the seeing of Kvodecha is 100% a reflection of the intensity of the deep personal relationship with God. But the relationship is ultimately subordinated by Moshe to Hashem's relationship with Bnei Israel. The tablets and the theophany go together. And therefore, it's natural for Rambam and the Gemara to see that most intimate, private moment between Moshe and God as part of something that is shared with Bnei Israel, something that really is about the nation as a whole. And for me, this is really very powerful, because I'm not really surprised by Moshe's loyalty to the Jewish people. We know that Moshe can make great personal sacrifice. He get his marriage, his children, on behalf of Bnei Israel. But from the Parsha, it looks like he's really willing to sacrifice his, and he looks like he's even willing to sacrifice his very self for them. Macheini na misifrecha, right? But what's enlightening is that Moshe's insistence on keeping his relationship with Hashem dependent on Hashem's commitment to Bnei Israel and his refusal to make his relationship with Hashem private actually facilitates his private relationship with God, right? So that Moshe is totally dedicated to Bnei Israel, but he doesn't lose out at all. He actually is rewarded for this dedication with a deeper, more personal and private relationship than could have possibly been achieved on just a private level. By insisting on his public relationship with Bnei Israel and Hashem, he actually facilitates both the national relationship as well as the personal private relationship. He gets his cake and he gets to eat it too. Could there be a clearer message to us? Kol mechazer al gdula, gdula borechet mimenu. V'kol borech min gdula, gdula mechazeret acharav. That's the Gemara in Eruvin. Whoever seeks a personal status, it escapes him. But whoever escapes from it, it seeks after him. Moshe achieves an unfathomable personal relationship with God, but not by seeking a personal relationship with God. by seeking out a national relationship, by putting his larger mission as the leader of the Jewish people above all else, he achieves the personal relationship by way of the national one. It's a week before Israeli elections. And I think this is an amazing message for our politicians, that they should put the country's welfare ahead of their personal party and sectoral interests. But just in case they aren't listening, I think that we could learn from this too. Perhaps we also, when we put our shouldn't understand that when we put our family, our community, and our nation in the center of our personal pursuits, we don't have to see ourselves as martyring ourselves or as sacrificing our own personal advancement. My prayer for all of us is that, like Moshe, by way of pursuing the greater good, personal achievement should be a natural side effect. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Dr. Hammer-Kassoy. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you in the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.